It's my pleasure to be here and to be asked to come here. And like that video, that would be a hard act to follow. Considering the vessel they use, the lifeboat used, is the biggest vessel that the lifeboat service have, and she's 48 feet long. The vessel that I work off of is 23 feet long, and it's an open boat and can work in conditions up to force 9, which we have worked in. The reason I picked this clip this morning was I think it might fit in with being a Sunday and being a Sunday rescue, and it just shows that the commitment of a lifeboat person who is a volunteer who gives up their time free of charge to help save people's lives. And it's similar to what you do. You know, if you have the faith, you know, you can do many things with it. Again, the different incidents within that video showed, like, the leap of faith, you know, the fear of commitment, you know, the final commitment to take that final plunge, you know. Me, as a person, I'm with the Lifeboat Service 9 years, Crosshaven, on the south coast. You probably all know Crosshaven. We are the busiest lifeboat station in Ireland for an inshore boat and a big boat. I joined the lifeboat because I've been at sea most of my life, and there's a man at the back of the room who would have tutored me as a young lad, Don. You probably all know Don Kiley. I've also sailed with Don as an adult, so Don knows where I'm coming from. Everybody has a fear, and you will find a way of being able to get over that fear. And I feel even this morning like I can kind of attach to ye this morning, you know, because this will be my first time at a meeting like this, and I'm actually amazed. Even the song, the Lifeline song this morning, I'm saying, well, that's a new one, you know. I'll be back at the station teaching the lads, you know. So, like, we have a similar song, like, but don't ask me to sing it because it's called Home from the Sea, you know. But like that, I joined the lifeboat service not to be paid, you know. It's a totally voluntary thing, and it's dependent on you people. 99.9% of lifeboat funding comes from the public. 1% comes from the English government. 0% comes from the Irish government. Okay, it costs €425,000 a day to run the lifeboat service in Ireland and England. And it's the most highly recognised rescue service in the world. They come from far and afield to train the south coast of England for a week's course. And again, like that, going back to the gear, you see all the lads wearing. Every item of clothing is paid for from public donations, legacies, the whole lot. So it means a lot. Without people on the outside like yourself, a lifeboat service could not function. Crosshaven consists of 30 members, right? And 7 of us drive the lifeboat. And like that man there, I would be one of the drivers of the lifeboat. And it takes a lot of training to get to that level. It takes a lot of responsibility to be in that position. And we have a golden rule within lifeboat, and I'm sure ye would have a similar rule. We have a rule called CBT. And what CBT actually means is crew. Your crew is number one on the list. B is the boat, and T is the task. If you can't take care of your crew, you can't take care of the boat, you cannot perform the task. So it's like the man up the top here. If he can't take care of you, he can't take care of your church. So it works like that. And it's a team building experience. Everybody must work together. Everybody, you must be willing to take the lows with the highs, you know. And as I say, it has been my pleasure to be here today. If you have questions, I will answer them. But I think the video itself answers what the lifeboat work does. From animals to human beings, we have rescued. And as I say, we will always have that little fatality that we don't get to in time. But everybody we have rescued have always said, oh God, I prayed to God that you'd rescue me, you know. So, I mean, it does show that people have the faith. They look to the faith. In times of need, a lot of us look to the faith. It's a pity like that. We probably don't look to it enough. But as I say, for people like me, who are ordinary people doing extraordinary work, free of charge. And people think we're highly paid. You know, they say, oh God, you must be on great money, you know. No. But the thing about it, most of us have full-time jobs. And again, like that, one out of 10 people within the lifeboat service only comes from a nautical background. The other 9 come from, they're farmers, they're office workers, they're nurses, they're doctors, you know. So, I mean, the days that all seafarers were lifeboatmen, it doesn't exist anymore. It's become more and more difficult. So just because you're a housewife does not mean that you can't join the lifeboat service. We have them. We have 3 women within our station, you know, and the Coast Guard service, who we're answerable to, have women within their... So it just shows that, like, you know, it's a chance for the housewives too to leave the kitchen, you know, and say, I want to do something daring, you know, and to go home to the husband and say, well, I'm the hero tonight, you know, but, I mean, like that, we really don't look at it like that, because we class ourselves as one, no matter... As the helm of a lifeboat, you are in the unfortunate position that you have to make the decisions. You don't turn around. You have to show leadership. You have to show courage. I mean, if you're going to have to turn around and ask somebody's opinion what you should do, you shouldn't be in that position. So, again, like, I can, again, grasp being here, like, looking at everybody, like, everybody smiling, everybody laughing, everybody so friendly, you know, and that's what lifeboating is really about. And that's why I can correspond with you this morning. Because it is a similar thing. We do believe in what we do, you know, and I think it's very important. Okay?
Stand up and not be ashamed, pressing on towards the mark for the prize and high calling of God, for Jesus our Lord. Let us lay aside weights and the sin that we set up, and run in the race set before. So we're just going to sing about the power of the gospel and praise God. And I just hope you enjoy it today.
Amen.
The faith once delivered unto all the saints is the faith that we live for today. Ashamed, pressing on for the mark for the prize and high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us lay aside weights and the sin that beset us and run in the race set before. For the faith of the gospel together we'll strive. For the faith of the gospel for the rest of our lives. Let us give our all rest and in confidence rest and complete the good work we've begun. Faithful service will be until His face we see. For the faith in this race we will run.
When the streets turn to gold, we will know that we're home and the running has come to an end.
But until that great day, we will keep pressing on. For our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend.
Let us carry the torch and be strong in the Lord, and remember that we're not alone. Going forward for Christ as we give our lives, till He comes again or calls us home. For the faith of the gospel, together we'll strike. For the faith of the gospel, for the rest of our lives, standing.
Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is where we're going to go. Matthew, Mark, Luke 19. I want to preach this morning on the greatest search and rescue attempt ever made. And I'm glad I was a part of it. Amen. The title of the message is just simply Grateful to be Saved, or Glad That I'm Saved. We heard about the lifeboats this morning. I want to give you an illustration here of a rescue at sea in just a moment. First of all, getting the pace from our Savior. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the Bible word for search and to rescue. Amen. I came to search and to rescue for those that are lost. Years ago, in a small fishing village in Holland, a young boy taught the world about unselfish service. An entire village revolved around the fishing industry, and because of the dangers that were at sea, a volunteer rescue team was needed in cases of emergency. One night, as the winds raged, the clouds burst, and a gale force storm capsized a fishing boat out at sea. Stranded and in trouble, the crew sent out an SOS. The captain of the rescue rowboat sounded the alarm, and the villagers assembled in the town square overlooking the bay. While the team launched their rowboat and fought their way through the wild waves, the villagers waited restlessly on the beach, holding lanterns to light the way back. An hour later, the rescue boat reappeared through the fog, and the cheering villagers ran to greet them. Falling exhausted on the sand, the volunteers reported the rescue boat could not hold any more passengers and that they had to leave one man behind. Even one more passenger would have surely capsized the rescue boat, and all would have been lost. Frantically, the captain, exhausted, called for another volunteer team to go after the lone survivor. 16-year-old Hans stepped forward along with others. His mother grabbed his arm, pleading, "Don't go, please don't go. Your father died in a shipwreck 10 years ago, and now your older brother Paul has been lost at sea for these 3 weeks. Hans, you're all that I have left." He replied, "Mother, I have to go. What if everyone said, I can't go, let someone else do it? Mother, this time I have to do my duty. When the call for service comes, we all need to take our turn and do our part." Hans kissed his mother, joined the team, and disappeared into the night. Another hour passed, which seemed like an eternity to his mother. Finally, the rescue team boat darted through the fog, and Hans was standing up on the bow. Cupping his hands, the exhausted captain called out, "Did you find the lost man?" Barely able to contain himself, Hans excitedly yelled back, "Yes, we found him. And tell Mother, Paul is great. Paul is fine." He found his brother. Amen. Woo, praise the Lord. Amen. You know, there is nothing like someone getting saved. There's nothing like someone getting rescued. There's nothing like somebody who's been salvaged from a life that was on the edge and about to be lost forever. 28 years ago, folks, I was saved. I was saved not from a shipwreck, not from a plane wreck, not from an earthquake or a hurricane. I was saved, however, from something so terrible that it took the Son of God dying on the cross to accomplish it. I want to talk to you this morning about the greatest search and rescue ever attempted. Luke chapter 15 now, just a few pages back, and probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible. Luke chapter 15, a crowd is following Jesus. A crowd more than maybe you might expect. This was not a crowd of reporters. This was not a crowd of paparazzi photographers. This was not a crowd of the professors and the people who are wanting to interview him and ask him various questions. This was a very unique crowd. Look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all of the publicans and the sinners for to hear him." Oh, the Pharisees were there too. They were always watching. They weren't watching to learn. They were watching to find fault. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man, this Jesus, He receiveth, he enjoys, he loves receiving sinners, and he even eats with them. Here we have a dinner, and this is in Matthew's home. If you understand the illustration here, Peter, James, John, all of these other disciples were there, but there was a new disciple that day. His name was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And that's not a very friendly job, amen? You don't have many friendly neighbors if you're a tax collector. Jesus has gone to dinner to be with Matthew. Matthew's invited him over there. He used to be a tax collector. I say used to because when Jesus passed by and saw him collecting the customs for the day and extorting a little more than he should have for his own cut, Jesus said, "Follow me." And in a moment, Matthew, who had heard of this man Jesus, who had watched him change lives, who had watched him heal and rescue so many countless of others unselfishly, when Jesus said, "I want you to follow me," he immediately left that table and was with Jesus now. He says, "Would you come to my house? I'd like to invite some friends to meet you, Jesus." Now, what kind of friends would a tax collector have? Only these kind, amen? The publicans, the harlots, the sinners. And they were eating and they were having a great time. And many, as you see, many people were there. These were the professional thieves. These were the sinners that society had turned away from and said they were unsalvageable. These were the harlots. These were the lowest of the low. When Jesus arrives at this house, it's not full of wealthy people or powerful people, but of refuse. What some people call trash. What some people would never, ever be found sitting and eating with. And yet there was Jesus. All those Pharisees who always watched everything Jesus did were shocked at how infested this home was with these kind of people. And folks, these were people who were there with Jesus because something had happened in their lives. They found hope. Amen. They found a way back. Most of their lives, they thought they were trapped, and they were. They thought they were hopeless, and they were, until Jesus came. This was no den of thieves anymore. This was a hospital, amen? It was a safe haven. This place at Matthew's house was now a home for dozens of people who had been lost all their lives. And it was here that they tell their story through just a simple parable. And Jesus tells us about the greatest rescue ever made and why he rescues them. Let's look in verse 3 after we pray. Father, I need your help. And I pray that you'd open our eyes to just how great was this rescue attempt and how it's still going on. There is no one on this planet who is born a Christian. There's nobody on this planet who is born right with you. We are all sinners. To some degree, we are all away from you. We are lost. God, without your intervention, we will die and be lost forever in hell. God, you have done something, and you're trying to do something today to save someone. It's the greatest attempt ever. It cost you everything, and may we sit back in awe at this awesome search and rescue attempt. Some people don't want to be saved. Some people think they're above being saved. Oh, but all are in need of it. Please help that to be real in everybody's life. And I pray that there be nothing but joy in this room, gladness, gratefulness, that every born-again child of God in here is saved. And that there be somebody in here who'd realize salvation is not just for the physical. Lord, if any of us have ever been trapped in a burning building or in a accidental crash of a car, we're appreciative when somebody reaches in and is able to pry us apart and get us to safety. We're glad for physical salvations, but there is a never-dying eternal soul that needs to be saved. And let somebody in this room, somebody, turn to Jesus today and be born again. Oh, may they cry out and ask you to save their soul. Save them today. I pray for every Christian, God, that we would be in prayer and we would realize this is a special day. Oh, Lord, you've already worked on our hearts. I pray that you'd finish the job now. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, if you look at these next two verses, still going on with the story, watch the value of life that Jesus puts on life. Jesus is asked, or he hears the murmuring of these Pharisees as they look at this crowd of people who enjoy being with Jesus and Jesus enjoys being with. And as Jesus is there speaking to them, they begin to murmur and say, how can he do this? And he says, let me tell you all a story. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose just one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? I don't know if you realize it, but in verse 4, Jesus is speaking, yes, of a sheep, but more of a sheep. He's speaking of the value of one person. Because he's comparing it to, if he were to lift up this harlot here, this person who had interfered and had broken up many a marriage, this person who was shunned, and rightly so, because of her lifestyle that was involved in adultery. He said, this person you may have shunned, but God wants to save. Amen. Here is a thief. Here is somebody who has broken into homes, who has violated people's sanctuary of their protection of their house and their family, and has threatened them at knife point or whatever in order to get their worldly goods. And here is this thief. And you may have shunned him, and rightly so, but God wants to save him. And what of you, if you have 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, is it not natural that you would leave the 99 and go find the one? How much more that God would go and find a soul because of the value of just one soul? Jesus was taking the time to teach the religious do-gooders about the value of a sinner. Or we love to compare ourselves among ourselves and say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I don't do such and such. But you see, once you understand something, I'll tell you ahead of story. I'll tell you ahead of time. Do you know all the people that were on the Titanic? Some of them were very wealthy. Some of them were very poor. There were all classes on that Titanic. But when she was sinking, guess what? They were all in the same boat. And they all needed to be saved. The ones that wore the mink and the ones that had nothing to wear. Those who had the greatest expense accounts and had the most powerful accountants and bankers working for them, and those who didn't have two pennies to rub together, they all needed to be saved. Amen. Folks, Jesus told about this parable of 100 sheep. One is lost. Only one. I don't know about you, but I'm sure you and I, we live in a world today where we think, well, if 30 were lost, then I might go after them, you know. But one, I can lose that. We live in a throwaway society, don't we? When our clothes get a little wore out, we throw them away. Or we give them to Balance or to the Cancer Society. We don't keep wearing them. We definitely don't. I mean, how many of you, now some of you may, how many of you repair patches and put patches on trousers like our parents did? How many of you have put new soles on shoes time after time after time, like I do and like our parents did? We're a throwaway society. But in those days, they didn't throw anything away. As a matter of fact, they depended upon their cattle. They depended upon their farms. And everyone had some sort of cattle. They had goats or sheep or chickens or something. And if you lost one, you lost food. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? You lost the future. You lost potential profit. Shepherd had a sheep. One sheep that was lost. And we live in an awful age where people don't care about individuals. Why care about one? We live in an age where people care only about themselves, or they may care about what the crowd is doing. They want to say, well, but my friends are doing this. And so they go with the crowd. But what about just one? Today, people see customers. They see clients. They don't see souls. Husbands and wives don't know how to care for one another. They don't know how to care for each other's needs. They think they know their needs, but they don't care. They don't sacrifice for each other anymore. Marriages are, have you heard these terms? Are on the rocks. That's a sailor's term. Their homes are ruined. And it's because somebody didn't care. We have turned to the false philosophy that, well, the survival of the fittest. If you just can't hack it, get out. That's how we live today. And that's not how we should live. There is the value of just one soul. Think of the value of a child. Just one child. Maybe you're in the super value. Maybe you're in Tesco and a little kid crying out, Mommy! Mommy! All of a sudden, everybody stops, don't they? Huh? And we start looking around saying, where is that rebellious woman? Come back and get your kid, amen? We know. How about a weak or a broken body trapped in the rubble of a collapsed house? We feel the value of a soul, but it wasn't always that way. The Roman culture 2,000 years ago took premature birth babies. They took Down syndrome children. They took sickly infants out to the hillside and would abandon them in the evenings for the wolves so that society would not be burdened with them. Oh, that was terrible, Pastor. Oh, that was awful. That wasn't the only thing. Up to 150 years ago, people were made slaves because they were black. They were treated less than dirt and less than animals. People believed that they did not have souls or had lesser souls. And that wasn't so long ago. Just 60 years ago, Adolf Hitler decided that there are some people that are less human than others. Oh, he was a good evolutionist. He believed in the survival of the fittest. Do you understand what I'm saying? The world hasn't really changed. And don't think that you're so much better because there are people that you yourself would rather not sit next to. There are people that you yourself wouldn't be seen dead around. Amen? We're very, very, very particular still today, aren't we? We devalue one another. Somebody hurts you and you immediately say, I'm never going to be with them again. We are that way. God is not, thankfully. Amen? There's the value in a soul. One person, one soul is of priceless and immense value. Hey, farmers know it. There's not one of those men that Jesus was speaking to. If they had 100 sheep, he says, you know you go after the one. Search and rescue volunteers know it. All they have to do is hear of just one person trapped up in the Kerry Mountains and they're off risking their lives to save them. They hear of just one person in danger at sea and off they go. They hear of just one person caught in a house fire and they don the equipment and they risk their lives. Amen. Just one. You're not going, well, if there's 12, I'll do it. You understand what I'm saying? Just one is valuable. They hear of just one person still missing after an earthquake or another disaster. I read so many stories. I read about a man when the World Trade Center collapsed there in 2001. They had gone in, all of the firemen and the Port Authority had gone in first, not knowing that it was going to collapse, and they tried to bring people down, and then it collapsed. And at that moment, they pulled everybody back because it was intensely dangerous. But there are two men, one of them was a Marine, who was living up in Connecticut when he heard that this thing had happened. He got in his car, and he drove through checkpoint after checkpoint, going through Manhattan, headed down to it. And he was a sergeant in the Marines, and he just flashed his badge and he was faking it, because when the police officer stopped him, he says, military, and he just got in because he wanted to help. And when he got down there was one other man who had gotten past all of security, and the two of them, nobody else was doing it. That rubble was sitting there, and what were they doing? They were down there saying, "Is there anybody in there? Can you hear me?" Everybody else was back because of they were worried about more collapsing and more danger. But those two men risked their lives. They came out of nowhere and they said, "We've got to go help." You know, that is a great heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? The value, they says, if just somebody, and they rescued, I want to say 8, but at least 8 men. Not just hanging single-handedly, as they started doing, they started saying, "There's somebody alive," and they started bringing people in to start move the equipment. Those two men, what moved them? That kind of a heart is part of what we want to have. One person is of immense value to God. One soul is worth more than the whole world. You're in Luke. Go back to the left. Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. In verse 36. Mark 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, there's no lottery that big yet. Huh? They've got these incredible lotteries. People want to win Euro lottery and try to win 300 euros and 300 million euros and all this stuff. And, you know, in America, they got this thing called, I guess it's called rollerball or something. It's Powerball. And they're trying to win hundreds of millions of dollars. There is no lottery big enough to where you could win the whole world. But if you could, it would still not value the value of your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit a man, verse 36, sorry, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing so valuable as your soul. One soul is worth God working patiently on your heart all your life. You see, God could have sent down a lightning bolt and incinerated you the first time you sinned. But He didn't. Aren't you glad? Amen. He thought you were worth waiting on. Amen. He thought you were worth continuing to get your parents to work on you, your pastor to work on you, your conscience working on you. He constantly, somebody came along and gave you a gospel tract. Somebody invited you out to church. And, you know, if somebody goes to hell, it'll be their fault, because they'll be able to look back and see all the time God was trying to pull them to do right. And they kept saying, no, no, no. It's just like the rebel saying, I can drive, I can do anything I want. And then they end up dead. And it's their own fault. But it's God's patience. God cares about a soul. There's value to just one person. Why is a soul so valuable? Let's look in Genesis chapter 1. Back to the first book. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Got to show you this. The first chapter of the first book. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Why is the soul of man so valuable? Because it's made in God's image. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. But watch, it says, male and female created He them. So the bodies of Adam and Eve were not made in the image of God. We don't have God's eyebrows, you understand? We don't have a nose like God. We don't have ears like God. Amen? You see, that's not what we were made in the image of. We were made in the image in our soul. It's that part of us that's invisible, that is eternal. We are made, and God thinks, when He looked down at the universe and when He made the sun, when He made the stars, He says, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. When He made the ocean, He says, that's good. When He made the land, that's good. When He made the trees, that's good. But when He made man, He says, Adam and Eve, He says, now that's very good. Because that was His best. Amen. The value of somebody is because they're made in God's image. Secondly, because that is the part over which you have the most control. Let me make something real clear. Your body is mostly the result of genes. And they're not blue. Genetics. You are the product of your parents. Your hair color, the spots on your face, the shape of your nose, the fact that your feet are pointed backwards. Everything is because of genetics physically, all right? But your soul, that part of you that is invisible and eternal, folks, that part God gave you, and you have the ability to change it. You have the ability, not by yourself. You cannot just will yourself better, but that part of you is easy to change. Amen? You may, through plastic surgery, try to fix a nose. You may, through, you know, power workouts and tons of protein drinks and everything, build up your body bit by bit, but it really can't change much about you. You're not going to grow. Jesus said, how is anybody going to add a cubit to their height? But you can change. And I'm telling you, there is hope for your soul. Amen. Some of us are beyond help with our looks. But we are not beyond help with our soul. Amen. That is the part of you you can change. Amen. And that's not, well, I'll just go do this and I'll get changed. We're not talking about a machine. We're not talking about a ritual. We're not going to talk about a religious act. We're going to talk about how Jesus Christ can change you by your choice. We'll talk about that in a minute. The soul is different. And third, the reason why it is so valuable is because it does not end at death. You know why diamonds are so valuable? Because they're forever. Isn't that what a girl says? Diamonds are forever. Do you know why gold is so much better than brass? How many of you ever had silverware? Real silverware? How many of you ever had it? Some of you got it. Come on, come on. Amen. Don't be ashamed. Amen. It's okay, amen. But you know why you don't bring out the silverware and just eat it? Because it tarnishes, don't you? Doesn't it? Then you have to spend hours cleaning it. Those dumb kids. But you know what? If you brought out a gold spoon, it never tarnishes. How many have a gold? No, never mind. I want to eat at your house, amen, if you have a gold spoon. It's because it lasts. It doesn't fade. It doesn't wear out, amen. And your soul doesn't die at death. It is eternal. Things that last are important. And you know what Hebrews 9:27 says? As it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, I thought we all died and at death it's all over. No, that's when judgment starts. Do you understand? Your soul goes on and lives forever. And that's what makes it valuable. Let's talk about the lostness of the world. Go back to Luke chapter 15 and now verse 4. I'm going to talk to you about the lostness of this world. Verse 4, again, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost, underline that word, until he find it. You know, the Bible uses a great word for the condition of the sheep. He doesn't say we're poor. He doesn't say we're unhealthy. He doesn't say we're depressed or oppressed. What does he call us? Lost. You know what it means? If you're lost, it means you're away from God and you're unable to get back. Amen? Gentlemen, we do it all the time. We won't admit it, but we get lost. Amen? Amen. We get lost. We thought we knew we were taking a shortcut. And we're like, and your wife says, you're lost. I am not lost. I'm just driving around, you know, viewing the scenery. When you don't know how to get back. Amen? But you know, this world is lost and anyone can see it. If you just open your eyes, I was out last night. I had to forget where I had to go, but I drove through Ballincollig here. And oh, I remember. And I went through Ballincollig here at about 10 o'clock last night. And it's the same thing whether you're on Washington Street or Patrick Street, not quite Patrick Street because they don't allow drinking really near there. But I saw drunkards. I didn't see drinkers. I saw drunkards. I saw girls with their skirts up way too high, flaunting themselves and throwing themselves at some of those filthy guys. So you got a problem with that? I do. Because one of them might be my daughter one day, if I don't care enough. I see a lost world. People who are willing to risk everything for some sexually transmitted disease. They're not going to have fun that night. They probably won't even remember it. I saw teenagers pawing each other and sitting on each other and kissing each other at 15 years old at 10 o'clock at night. This world's lost. It's not the world out there. It's the world right where we live. They're lost. They've lost their way. You just watch TV for a little bit, and they promote lifestyles that even animals are repulsed at. They make cartoons that are for adults that are filthy. Amen. It's awfully quiet in here, Brother Dan. I don't know why. This world is lost. You say, what is going on? They have no concept of good or evil anymore. They have no concept of something that's wholesome. They just going with the flow. Going with the tide. And it's leading to destruction. You don't tell me that they don't hurt by the time they're 35. Those girls who are at 20, 22, 24, 26 years old, and they're with the guys. By the time they hit 30, they never want to see another man in their life. Amen. Amen. 15-year-old girl, she gets pregnant at 17. She's forfeited her future, and she hates her boyfriend. She hates life. She hates God for doing this to her when it wasn't God. You understand? Yeah. Folks, we're not just lost. We're thoroughly lost. We're not just slightly off course when God calls us lost. We are utterly ruined. Listen to Ephesians 2:12. Just listen to this. That at that time, ye were without Christ before you got born again, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from all the wealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of those promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is writing in Ephesians, he's talking about before you got saved, you were lost. You had no hope. You were without God. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He lists them. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, only, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That, you know, Romans was written nearly 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. He just wrote our newspaper. That's our school system. Amen. Haters, backbiters, disobedient to parents. I know there's some good kids. I know. But they're becoming the exception to the rule, aren't they? Amen. Isaiah 53. You hold your place here in Luke. Go back to the left, find Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53. If you find Psalms in the middle of your Bible, go right from there. A few books and you'll get Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and then comes Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep. Hey, doesn't that go along with our parable? Jesus taught about 100 sheep, amen? Well, look what he says. We say, well, we're talking about the one. No, we're going to talk about the all now. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own. I'm going to go my own way. You're not going to tell me what to do. I've got my own way. I've got my own life. Well, look what it says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him, somebody else, the iniquity, the sin of us all. I wonder who that him is. I'll only give you one guess. Only one. Folks, no matter how religious or good you may be, you're lost without Christ. All our iniquity, all our sins are placed on Jesus Christ. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. Folks, Isaiah 53 tells us we're all lost. And not just a little lost. Every man who gets a little lost, don't we always say, oh, I can find our way back. We never think we're really in trouble. But I'm going to show you just how in trouble we are. Let me talk to you thirdly, about the risk factor involved. Back to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? What's he doing? He didn't say, well, if I don't find him in 5 minutes, I'm leaving him. Is that what he said? No. He didn't say, well, you know, if he's up there in those hills, I'm not going after him. You know what he said? I'm going to go until I find him. That's a real search and rescue. A search and rescue says there's a voice up there in the Black Valley. There's a voice up there in McGillicuddy's Reeks. There's a voice up there in the Gap of Dunloe, and there's somebody crying out for help. I don't know where it is. It's echoing here among the canyon here. It's echoing here in the gap. But we're going to go until we find him. Amen. Jesus said there's a risk, however, when you get up there. And did you know most accidents occur in the evening just before it gets dark? All babies are born at midnight. You know that, right? They're never born at 2 in the afternoon between traffic. Amen. You know, troubles happen at the worst of times. There's a risk factor. Those who are lost are in terrible danger. Listen to Psalm 73, verse 18. Just for time, let me just read it. Surely, speaking to God, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? That's a waste. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, shalt despise their image. He uses great words here. He says, you put them in slippery places. And you make it so that they fall. And believe me, you start messing around with sin. What does the Bible say? What you sow is what you reap. You push the limit, you pay the price. Amen. There was a movie there back in the 1950s. The Rebel is what it's called. Jimmy Dean. Remember old James Dean? Some of you are too young to know. He always wore a T-shirt, and he had a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve up here. It looked a cool dude. And he's driving a car, and they play chicken in the cars. You know, they'd have to, the first person to pull out of the way while they were coming at each other, that was a chicken, you know. And he's over there always doing like this. Well, you know, you push that limit so many times, you're going to wreck. One time he's over there, and what's supposed to happen is, they were playing chicken, and they got really heady, and they says, you know what we all need to do? Let's just dump this car as an old beat-up car. Let's see how long you last before you hit an edge of a cliff, and the car goes over, and you jump out. Now, there's nothing more stupid than boys. Amen? Daring one another. I was one. And Jimmy Dean's in that car. They're driving 50, 60 miles an hour, coming up on a cliff. And just at the last minute, he gets over to reach over to open the door, and the door is jammed. Door's jammed. And his sleeve is caught on the door handle, and it's blocking him from opening it up. You got to understand something. You play that way, you'll die that way. Amen? And people don't realize when you play like the world, and when you live like the world, and you live like the devil, you're going to pay the price of the devil. Amen? People who live in sin and who play with sin, well, I love my girlfriend, but we're not going to get married. I don't love her that much. You know what? You're asking for trouble. It's going to turn around and bite you. It's going to hurt you. Marriage is honorable and all. And the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. I'm not going to judge you. God will. Amen. So there's a price to be paid when you're out and lost. I'll quote you another verse. Luke 3:7. John the Baptist got people coming to him, and he says, then said he to the multitude that came to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Yeah, God's going to balance the books. God's going to hold you accountable for how you lived, what you said, what you didn't do. He's going to say, let's have a talk now. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you care? Why'd you disobey me? I told you not to commit adultery. I told you not to steal. And look at you sitting there. You know what most everybody down there at Cork Prison is doing? They're complaining, God, why'd you do this to me? They did it themselves. Amen? And thankfully, they're paying a price, and they should. Amen? That's justice. See, we've got to get back in our mind, there is a price to pay. It's because of sin. You know, most people get in trouble at sea or on the mountains because they're pushing the limits. They're doing what they shouldn't be doing. Not all of them. Some things are accidents. But sometimes, if not most of the time, people get caught up in the mountains or at sea because they didn't come back at the right time, or they didn't obey the Met Office when it said that don't go out in the high seas. And all of us, without exception, are in trouble with God because of our sin. We always push the limits. We always do things we shouldn't be doing. We break God's rules. You know what the Bible says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And folks, we're in danger not just because of death is out there, which is bad enough, but because of the righteous judgment of God. As is appointed on men once to die, that's bad enough. But after this, the judgment, all right, are we ready for that judgment? So somebody had to do something, amen? You know, aren't you glad that death is not the end of the story, and that God didn't just abandon us because of sin? We're learning about the greatest search and rescue operation ever. Somebody had to do something. You know, you just don't leave a lamb out in the wilderness for wolf food. And you never leave a climber to freeze trapped in a mountain if you can do something about it. You just don't abandon a distressed ship out in the stormy sea. Something has to do. Somebody has to do something to save them. And believe me, it comes with great risk. You know, sometimes it's easy to find somebody. You hear your child and, you know, they're crying, and you go, and they stuck their head through the banister, you know, and they can't get it out. I did that. Just last week. No. Anyway. Mommy! You know, you go, and it's easy. You just turn their head and just push a little bit, and you hug them, and they're crying, and it's all over, amen? Some things are easy to do. Most times, however, it's very difficult and very risky. I read in the Carrieman back in 1967, they wrote about a daring rescue up in Carrantool. And it was the first time the mountain rescue team was organized. Members of the Kerry Mountain Rescue Team, NGARD, on Sunday evening effected one of the most daring rescues ever performed on Carrick-Tuil when they brought down safely a Corkman. It's always a Corkman, you know that. Who had been injured in a fall on a sheer rock face. The injured man was Bill Collins of St. Luke's. There you go, Celine. Who was climbing on the eastern face of Carrick-Tuil with his friend Con Horgan when the accident occurred. They were about 400 feet from the summit when Bill Collins slipped and fell 20 feet before he became wedged in the rocks. He sustained a compound fracture of the right leg and right arm and some head injuries. Had he not been wedged in the rocks, he would have fallen an additional 200 feet. They always get in big trouble. He's stuck up there, and it's very dangerous to get to him. Having made his friend as comfortable as possible, Con Horgan heroically faced the dangerous climb back down on his own and raised the alarm at about 7:30 p.m. at the Beaufort Garda station. He then went back up the mountain to be with his friend while Gardaí were alerting the Kerry Mountain Rescue Team. Five members of the team, including two newly qualified doctors, arrived at the scene of the accident at about 10:30 in pitch darkness, and the Gardaí arrived at about 11 p.m. It was bitterly cold, and there was a storm blowing in on the mountain being lashed by rain. It became so cold that the rescuers were unable to keep warm and decided to start back down the mountain at 1 a.m. rather than stay and succumb to the cold on the mountaintop. It took 8 hours of perilous rock climbing to lower the stretcher, carrying Bill Collins to the floor of the mountain, to the foot of the mountain, and a further 3 hours to get him out to where the ambulance had been waiting all through the night. He was removed to the hospital at approximately 1 p.m. that next day. The rescuers had spent nearly 19 hours on the mountain without food or sleep or sufficient clothing. Those are rescuers. It was at great risk to them to get up to where he was because he was at great risk. You see, sometimes we watch TV shows, and like I was talking to Anita, we were watching something last night, too. And I went, it's not real. She said, what if it is? That's a feeling. And sometimes we get so burned out, we watch so much television, we don't have our hearts pulled. And that we don't care and aren't concerned about real people in danger. I'm glad for people who do. Thousands of stories could be told of dangerous sea rescues and flood rescues, and even of the men and women who risked their lives to get people out of the Twin Towers on that terrible day on September 11th. Every time someone rushes to a danger zone, they're risking their lives for others, and I honor them and I thank them. And they do it knowing that they may not come out alive. I read this story, and this ought to make the hair stand on the back of your neck. The story is of Captain Pat Etheridge of Cape Hatteras Station in the U.S. Coast Guard. One night in a howling hurricane, the lookout observed a distress signal from a ship that has gone aground on a dangerous sandbar out called the Diamond Shoals, 10 miles out to sea. The lifeboats could easily be launched, the lookout thought, but getting them back would be near impossible. Captain Etheridge ordered the boats rolled out. One of the lifeguards protested, "Captain, well, we can get out there and we can help them, but we will never make it back." Then came the reply that has gone down in history, "Boys, we don't have to come back." And out they went. You know, this is rescue. This is the risk factor of giving your life. Let me take you to Mark chapter 15. You're in Luke 15. Go back to Mark chapter 15 and verse 31. And let me tell you about somebody else who risked everything. Mark chapter 15 and verse 31. Verse 30, if you will, Mark 15, verse 30, "Save thyself and come down from the cross," the Pharisees said as they were at the foot of the cross with Jesus on it. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." What a powerful saying. That's search and rescue. You don't consider yourself. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't consider himself when he was thinking of you? When he went to that cross, he didn't go, "Oh, I don't know if I want to do this. Oh, this is going to be a little bit painful. Oh, I want to go home." No, he didn't. He said, "I want to save Martin. I want to save Despina. I want to save Lily. And it's going to cost me everything." That's the risk factor. in this thing. Why was Jesus here to begin with? Not to save good people. Not to fix the healthy. He had come to seek and to save those that were what? Lost. Those who were in danger. That includes the harlots. That includes the publicans. And it includes the bankers, as we now know. Amen. It includes every one of us, whether you're a priest or whether you're a prince or whether you're a pauper. He came to seek and to save those of us who were lost. Do you know what's so funny? There really is no one who doesn't need to be saved. I said it on the Titanic, with all the classes of people on that ship, they all needed to be saved, didn't they? The same is true in this room. I don't care who you are, I don't care how religious you are, I don't care how devout you are, your devotion does not save you, Jesus saves you. Amen? Your prayers do not save you, Jesus saves you. One prayer you should pray is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I have lived my life out on the edge. Oh, I try to be good, but I end up bad. I want to be saved. I know if I keep living the way I live, I will end up in hell. And I don't want to end up there. And you died to save me. And I'm a fool for living my life without you. And I from now on follow you. That'll work. That'll save anybody. What is the cost to save a soul? What price is required to redeem a soul from the wrath of God's judgment? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just after the book of Hebrews, almost to the end of the Bible, not quite that far. The next book after Hebrews comes James and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. First Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that ye were not redeemed, I love that word, that's your debt was paid off. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You're just doing what everybody told you to do. You're just doing what everybody did before. But with the what were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're not bought. You don't get to heaven because you got gold or silver. You don't go to heaven because you got brains, because you don't have any. You don't go to heaven because of anything you have. You get to heaven because of getting what Jesus gives you, which is His blood. When He shed that blood on the cross, it was the payment in full for your free entrance to heaven. Even if you cannot fully comprehend why Jesus had to die, you should be able to see that the souls of men must be extremely valuable. If He did have to die, He loves you, and He proved it. Let me make the last statement here. Back there in Luke 15, I love how He says it in verse 5, and when He hath found it, what does He do? Does He march it? You know what your mom did when she found you? And you were, you hadn't come home, and she said, where is Johnny? I'm worried about Johnny. Has anybody seen Johnny? When she finds Johnny, she takes him by the ear. You ever do that to me again, I'll kill you. Isn't that right? Come on. Isn't that right? That's how we all got very big ears. Remember that? Amen. This one was getting real big. Mom decided to start pulling on that one for a little while. Amen. And your mom marched you back home. Amen. In her heart, she was grieving and she was worried and she was fretting. And then when she found you, oh, I'm so mad at you. Before that, she's crying. And when Jesus finds that lost sheep, you know what He does? He puts it on His shoulders. Look at the verse. Verse 5, when He hath found it, He layeth on His shoulders. And what's He doing? Woo! You can hear it reverberating through the mountains. I found Him! Verse 6, and when He came home, when He cometh home, He calleth together His friends and His neighbors. This is just one of His sheep, not all of them. He just finds one of them and He calls all His friends and His neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Look at verse 7. I say unto you, Jesus now says, that's my lesson. Let me give the truth. He says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, perfect people, and there aren't any, but people thought they were, which need no repentance. The joy. You know, this is a joy like no other. And I've seen it. How many of you remember the little girl who fell down a hole in her back garden? I forget what the hole was there for, but there was some sort of hole, and she had fell 18 feet down this little hole, less than 2 feet wide. Remember that story? Jessica was her name. And the mom, frantic, she calls, and there was no way to get her out. Her leg had been dislocated and was sticking up this way. She was jammed in there. And for the next 3 days, they went in at different angles trying to get down there without disturbing that pipe that she was in. And they dug her out, and there was nothing like it. It was covered worldwide on television. When they filmed and that rescue worker came out of that hole and he had that little girl in his hands, the crowd went crazy, didn't they? And all over the world, people were shouting. She was saved, amen. That mom ran up there, and they had to push her away because they wanted to make sure she was okay. She was dehydrated, but she was fine. And there was joy over the salvation of just one person, amen. I was a fanatic when it came to the space program and Apollos. I was only 7 or 8 years old, and I remember watching Apollo 11 take off and land on the moon, Apollo 12, and then when Apollo 13 launched, and we thought it was a normal launch and everything, and it got in trouble. And then out there at 100,000 miles away from the Earth, headed to the moon, another 100,000 miles away, something banged. And it's flying out, it's just going to be lost. And those men, 30,000 men in the NASA space program were put on alert, and they were all teamed up and they were all working. They had no computers like we have today. They had no calculators. They had slide rules. They had graph paper. They had pen and pencil and paper, and they had to figure out, how do we get this thing home? And they worked nonstop for 4 or 5 days, I don't remember. They didn't sleep. They didn't do anything but drink coffee. And they worked at how to just use the gravity of the moon to get them to slingshot back to Earth. And when it came in and came in hot, when it came into the Earth's atmosphere and returned, everybody held its breath in the Earth. And when all of a sudden there was a little crackle on the radio, and then a... And the men in the ships at sea that were out there to get it when it landed in the ocean, when they heard, "Houston, we're here," amen. And I mean, they showed inside where they have the command center there in Houston. That place you thought it was Croke Park. You thought it was the greatest win of all time. Those people were standing on those computers. They were shouting because they were saved. You understand? When somebody gets saved, there is joy, isn't there? And there's joy in heaven. Out of disaster comes such joy over something getting rescued. I don't know if you ever get used to it. I don't know if Kieran gets used to it. I couldn't get used to it. I used to run with a guy who was what's called an EMT, an emergency medical technician. And I would go over to his house, and we'd stay up all night playing video games or something, waiting for the call on the radio saying somebody was in trouble. And he'd put that light on the top of his car, and I was a photographer, and we'd clear off. It was the only time I was legally able to drive 120 miles an hour. And we'd fly off there to a car accident or a heart attack victim or whatever there. And you never get tired of going in there and being a part of a rescue. And there's such joy when you walk away, they're going to be all right. I don't know if you get my message a little bit. Some of you Christians need to realize there is such joy when you get to be a part of getting somebody saved. Some of you look like you ate 14 lemons because you've never had such joy as being a part of seeing somebody saved. Hey, but there is joy in the heart of heaven over one person that gets saved. We rightly honor the men and women of every search and rescue team in Ireland. We rightly honor every Garda, every ambulance driver, every doctor and every nurse, every fireman, every Joe Soap who risked their lives for another, and we ought to honor them. They're heroes. But how can we forget about He who left His throne and came to this world and risked everything for you? Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." He put up with the cross. He went through the cross because He knew on the other side I'd be there. I'd be saved through it. Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. You're in Luke, so you can get there. We're almost done. Just give me two more minutes. Luke 22 and verse 14, the Bible says this. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 and the 12 apostles with him at his last supper. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I mean, what a backwards thing. He's about to go to the cross and he says, ooh, I've looked forward to this dinner with you. There's joy in what was about to happen. I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over just one sinner that repenteth. There is shouting, there is singing, there is praising God over just one sinner who repents. We won't go there. Revelation, it talks about, you know, when you get to heaven, you know what you're going to hear? Singing like you've never heard. Praising God, you know what they're going to say? He did it. He saved us out of every kindred, nation, and tribe, every tongue. He redeemed us by His blood. You're going to hear that forever and ever. Somebody's going to... there's not going to be any boasting or bragging in heaven. Nobody's going to go around and says, you know, I'm here because I was this good, you know. Get a load of me, you know. Nobody gets into heaven under their own goodness. You know, every once in a while, I probably every 15 minutes or an hour or whatever, it'll just dawn on you. Whoa! Woo! It worked! It was right! He got me in. Woo-hoo! I'm here forever. Ain't never going back, amen. It's just going to be rejoicing in heaven. Somebody says, you're going to be playing a harp? No, I'm just going to be shouting. Amen. I can't even play the radio. Don't ask me to play a harp. I just want to shout and praise God. Amen. Amen. There is joy. When I got saved 28 years ago, I came home. My mom didn't understand what was going on. Nobody understood what had happened. But I knew something happened. And there was a shout in heaven going over a stinking little rebel named Craig Ledbetter getting saved. Amen. 17 years old, long-haired rebel, pushing limits, doing everything he could to run from God and do his own thing. And then God said, got him. Amen. Folks, in conclusion, there's nothing like someone getting saved. 28 years ago, I was saved. Not from a shipwreck or a plane wreck. Not from an earthquake. I was saved from sin. Saved from an eternity without Jesus Christ, without God, without hope. Jesus has told us in the simplest way, the greatest rescue attempt ever made. Explain the value of your life. It's you he's talking about. He explained the lostness of this world. And he talks about you being lost. He explained the risk factor involved. Hey, it's risky for you already, but you, when you get in trouble, you know what's funny? Everybody who gets in serious trouble, maybe they get caught by the law, or maybe they get in trouble with their health, maybe they get in a car accident. You know what the first thing they do? They cry out, oh God, oh God, oh God. Don't they? There's a risk factor. You played one half, you got out there in trouble. You know what's sweet? God, knowing that you, he could walk up and says, man, you are so dumb. I ought to just leave you like that. But he doesn't. Isn't it wonderful? You know what? He comes in and he wants to save. If you're still breathing today, he wants you born again. Jesus described the joy of salvation. And if you've never experienced salvation, you have no idea what I'm talking about with joy. But if you're born again, you know joy. Amen. You know it. You may not have two pennies to rub together. You may not have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. You may not have a car. You may happen to be thumbing your way through life. All right, great. But if you've got Jesus Christ living and dwelling in your heart, you got joy. Let me ask you a question. Have you been saved? Maybe when I'm dying... No. You better get saved now because there's no guarantee you're going to have any way of praying when you're dying. You may not have the wherewithal to know what to do. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:2? He says, now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You don't put it off. You go up there, rescue somebody, trying to rescue somebody up on in the cliff... the gap of Dunlow, the cliffs, and get up there. He says, we come to get you out. No, I want to stay up here another day. Somebody get a sedative up here, amen? Amen? No, I want to live in my sin a little longer. Are you stupid in any other area of your life? You know, if you get caught and you know you're in trouble, it's time to get saved, amen? Have you seen your own condition? You see, this Bible's like an x-ray. It knows you. You can sit there, you look pretty good to me. You look fine. Oh, I'm sure you're all good people. But God puts his Bible up there and says, sinner, sinner, Big sinner? Sinner? Not really. But he comes along and that Bible convinces us all of sin. We've all come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the book on it, amen. Have you seen your own condition? I am in trouble with God. Well, here's the question. Have you? Has there been a day where you've been saved? Brother Edward and I were out search and rescuing yesterday. And he asked this woman, she took the gospel leaflet and he says, "Are you saved?" She went, "I don't know what that means." And he commenced to start to explain. "Well, that means that you've been saved from hell. Have been born again, made a child of God. God's got eternal life for you. Without it, you've only earned eternal death. Do you want the gift?" You know, have you got the gift of eternal life? You've been forgiven from all your sins. I'm not talking about little bits and pieces of your sin. I'm talking about all of it. He offers the gift. Will you take it today? Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, just before we sing and close out this message, I pray that you would just break through the hard hearts. You showed us a harrowing rescue at sea, and Lord, we need to see that. We need to be reminded that people risk their lives every day at high cost, not just financially for all of the ship and equipment and gear, the high cost of lives. Just as easily as one of those men trying to cross over into safety, another man could be thrown into danger. There's not a guarantee that people are going to come back alive. There's a high risk. Lord, when you came to this earth, there was a high risk to try and save us. It was going to cost you everything. What are we complaining about when it might cost us something? Yeah, we might be a little embarrassed. Oh, but I decided I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. No way. He gave everything for me. I will now live everything for Him. Father, I pray in this room there are two kinds of people. Those who are lost and those who are found. Maybe it might be a little embarrassing to admit that you're the one that's lost. But if the Lord's touching your heart, would you admit it to Him? "God, you found me. I'm so far away and I don't know how to get home. But if you'd just come and find me, I'd follow you always. I trust you." Lord, I pray somebody in this room would cry out to you. I know many have. I know many in this room are born again children of God. Not because they do anything great or ritualistic or religiously, because they look to you. This isn't a head knowledge. This is a heart truth that we hold to, we live and die by. It's the gospel. It's not a book we kiss. It's a Savior we love. Lord, some people don't have Him. I don't know who they are, but you know. And if you would just knock on their heart right now, I pray they'd open and let you in. And God, I pray that we would take our job a little more seriously now. That we'd see ourselves when we're just handing out a gospel leaflet, inviting somebody to church. When we're giving our testimony, we'd realize we are in the most important business of all, the search and rescue business. We need to be on call anytime, any day. We need to care. We're not trying to shove anything down anybody's throat. We're just trying to help. We're not trying to throw anything at somebody, trying to hurt them. We're trying to help them. God, this is from a heart for a heart. I pray that it be understood by everybody, especially by somebody who needs Jesus. Lord, just draw them in today. If somebody needs to be born again, if they're not sure that if they died tonight, that they'd go to heaven. If they're not sure, if they're not certain that Jesus is their Savior, not just somebody they got on their wall or somebody they pray to, somebody who has saved them. If Jesus is not their Savior, oh, may they make Him their Savior today. For I pray in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Amen.